I want to direct your attention to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 for our study today. Revelation chapter 2. We've been looking at a number of the Psalms. I thought we'd take a little change of pace and look at the first letter that Christ addressed to the churches in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 opens up with John having this magnificent, overwhelming vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. He had seen Christ after his resurrection from the dead. During that 40-year period following his resurrection, Christ had ministered at different times to his disciples. And then in Acts chapter 1, he ascended to the Father. But now we have a revelation given to John of Christ in something of the fullness of his resurrected and ascended glory. And verses 12 and following, really 12 to 16, give you something of the content of that vision, and we're not going to go through the details of that. But this forms the background for what will be unfolded in the book of Revelation. You see something of the awesome sovereign power and glory of Christ having accomplished the work of redemption. And he's revealed as the one who will bring judgment as a result of his perfect discernment, first upon believers and then upon unbelievers and an unbelieving world. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John heard this loud voice as a rumbling thunder. And he turned to see the voice. And he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, there was one standing like the Son of Man. And then this description of him that we've worked through in details in other studies we've done. We're told in verse 16 that he had in his hand seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And 2 points I want you to note here. First is in verse 12, the seven golden lampstands. And in verse 13, Christ is in the middle of those lampstands. And then in verse 16, he holds in his right hand seven stars. And those 2 points in the vision are explained for us in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we're told what these two pictures represent. The seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. So verse 1 of chapter 2 starts out, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, it's possible this would be spiritual angels, as we think of them, that serve in the presence of God. But that's not likely at this point in Revelation. For one reason, these angels are in the hand of Christ. Secondly, they are connected to the seven churches, and each of the letters is addressed to one of the angels. There'd be no point in Christ writing a letter to a spiritual angel. That would be one that serves in the glory of his presence. The Greek word for angel, angelos, simply means a messenger. And so I think what he's talking about here are the spiritual messengers of the churches, perhaps a leader from each of the church who have come to visit with John and will take this letter back to each of their churches, each of the letters. That seems to be the context in which he is writing. The fact that these seven messengers are in his hand show his sovereignty over them, their security in his care. In the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to the fact that no one can pluck his children out of his hand. They are safe and secure. But he is sovereign over them. The lampstands, and you're familiar with the menorah, that seven-branched candlestick. It was part of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 24, it was the priest's job to go and keep that candlestick burning. To trim the wick, make sure the oil is full and so on. Each of those at the top of each candlestick branch, there would have been a holder, cup filled with oil, and you have the wick in it. Well, naturally, that had to be cared for to keep it burning. The churches are represented as a lampstand. There are seven lampstands because he's going to address seven churches. And a reminder, these lampstands are as lights that have now been placed. This first letter is written to the church at Ephesus. And just a summary of the city of Ephesus at that time. Again, we're not going to go into great detail. It was a great commercial city. It's in Asia Minor. All seven of these churches are in Asia Minor, part of what we might see as southern Turkey in that region. It was a very important political city at the time. Obviously, the Romans ruled the world. But Ephesus was what was known as a free city. In other words, it had the right of self-government. Didn't have direct Roman involvement in the city. Roman soldiers weren't permanently stationed in the city of Ephesus. So it was held as an honor. And the city would be careful to not do anything that would bring the Romans into more involvement. The Romans were happy with that arrangement as long as the city of Ephesus conducted itself in a way that was supportive of the Roman authority and didn't cause any trouble. It was the center of some major games. The Panionian Games. Now, we're not as familiar with those as the Olympic Games that go back to Greece. But these games were on that level, held here in Asia Minor. So it drew people for these kind of events to the city. It was of great religious importance because here was the center of the worship of Diana, also known as Artemis. There was a great temple there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Magnificent structure. There were 127 large columns. Each one had been the gift of a different king. So it was a center of worship that spread widely. If interested, I was looking on my bookshelf where I have some old books, and there's a statue of the bust head of a woman. Underneath of it engraved is Artemis. I don't worship that statue. It's just there because of what it represents historically. And a reminder of passages like this. It was a vile religion. Part of the worship involved immoral practices and so on. Around the temple, there was a 200-yard radius around the temple. And it was a free zone. And what this entailed was anybody who had committed a crime, if they fled and made it to that region before they were caught, that area around the temple, they were immune from prosecution. So you can imagine this became a magnet for the lowest kind of people who had committed a variety of crimes and looking to escape the consequences of their crime that would bring them to Ephesus and the Temple of Diana. It was a center of superstition. One writer, writing of the time, said, "So into Ephesus there poured a stream of criminals of every kind, fugitives from the law, escapers and avoiders of justice. And into Ephesus there flowed a torrent of credulous, superstitious people. For in a superstitious world, Ephesus was well nigh the most superstitious city in the world. The character of the people of Ephesus was notoriously bad. The people had the reputation all over Asia of being fickle, superstitious, and immoral." And this is a reminder, because we often get taken up and think of how, you know, bad things are in our world today, and we look at our country and we think we're going downhill, and we're reminded the world has always been an evil place. And I'm sure if the Apostle Paul, who had spent extensive time in the city of Ephesus, in fact, more time there than is recorded in any other city, 3 years, he'd have come to our city and say, "Wow, this is pretty good. A lot of open freedom here for the gospel." And that'd be true of our country. And yet into the center of this superstitious, false worship, crime-ridden place, there is a candlestick planted by God's grace, the church at Ephesus, to give off the light of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus to that needy part of the world. Paul first visited here on his second missionary journey, been about 52 AD. That's when the church would have been planted. It wasn't a long visit. He left Priscilla and Aquila, stayed and ministered. Apollos showed up and has a ministry there. That's in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 19, Paul revisits the city on his third missionary journey and spends 3 years there. And the church flourishes, but so does the opposition. Remember, it builds to the point that rumors and lies and that spread through the city, and pretty soon people pour into the stadium, and for 2 hours they do nothing but cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul eventually has to leave the city. He will, passing nearby, stop at the port there near Ephesus and call for the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20. And warn them that false teachers and false apostles will arise from within the church and attempt to turn the church away from faithfulness of devotion to Christ. And they are responsible to shepherd the church and keep it on track, to defend it and protect it, because it's the church which God purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him. Later, Paul writes a letter to this church. This will be about 10 years later, 61-62 AD. He writes the letter to the church at Ephesus. So it's founded in 52 AD. Then 9 or 10 years later, he writes the letter we have in our New Testament as the letter to the church at Ephesus. And now, somewhere in the mid-90s, 95, 96 AD in there, John will write under the direction of the Spirit of God what we have as our book of Revelation. So if you just think, the church was founded about 52 AD, we are 40-some years beyond that when we have this letter to the church by Christ. So about a generation has passed. We think of a generation as 40 years. And during that time, the church has done well, but not well enough. So Christ is going to address this church first. Then he'll move along and address each of the seven churches. And he'll give commendations, he'll give condemnations. Things that he approves of, things that have to be corrected. These letters are written to seven historical churches of the time. The church that historically at this time in 95 AD existed in the city of Ephesus. But it's with a view for us down to our day. And the letter will conclude as the other letters do. With he who has an ear to hear, he who hears and listens and understands this message. So it includes all, even though it's addressed. So the seven churches are brought together because they present the churches as they exist down to today. You could find these kind of churches present today. So these seven churches are taken to be representative of the church as it will exist right down to our day. We can find ourselves here. So I want to look at you with what he says, just in an overview fashion, to the church at Ephesus. It begins, to the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus write. Now it picks up from the vision in chapter 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That was in verse 16 of chapter 1. The one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. That was in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. So here's the one with sovereignty over the church. That holds the power over these messengers and leaders and the message that will be conveyed. And he's walking among the candlesticks. These candlesticks, these churches are arranged in somewhat of an irregular circle. Some say it was the postal route of the time, so each of these letters would be delivered on the postal route. But Christ is pictured as moving among these churches, so he has firsthand knowledge and observation of the condition of each candlestick. Is it burning as it should? Are there changes and adjustments that need to be made? And that comes to his commendations and his corrections. He is the high priest. He is the head of the church. He is the one whose opinion matters. So as we look at this, we want to see ourselves and our church in light and where we are, true in each of these letters. He starts out, I know. I know. I know. Not like Paul sometimes had to come out. I have heard from so-and-so. Remember, he's the one walking among the candlesticks. He's observing with his eyes, which are like a flame of fire, who sees clearly everything as it truly is. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance, have endured for my name's sake, have not grown weary. This is a church that has commendable characteristics. I know your deeds, works. Understand, you're not saved by works. But we as God's people are to be about God's work, his business. We are his slaves. We have not been saved to be idle. The church is just not a comfortable resting place. It is to be about the master's work. I know your works. That's good. Your toil. This carries it a step further. Work is work that's not just work that gets done. This is work that takes energy. This word translated toil denotes work that is exhausting, that is draining, They were serious in the work they did for the Lord. They didn't just do it superficially with a little bit to get by. They did pour themselves into it. It was toil. Just because the power and enablement comes from the Spirit doesn't mean the work of the Lord is easy. It is draining. There's no easy way to go about His work. It involves perseverance. And this becomes a repeated emphasis in this letter. I know your perseverance. They've endured through the toil, through the conflict. This word perseverance is a word that really just combined of two words, to live under. You're living under pressure, under difficulty, under trial. They persevere. Your margin probably says steadfast. Stay with it. Obviously, the pressure you're under makes it more trying, takes more effort and energy. But they're about the work of the Lord with diligence, steadfastness. They're doing hard work that becomes toil for the Lord. And this involves, you cannot tolerate evil people, evil men. Again, it's a reminder that faithfulness is not easy. Sometimes the church is accused of being intolerant. And if it's going to be faithful to Christ, it must be intolerant. People accuse the church, well, those people are intolerant. Everybody's intolerant. Next time somebody says, well, I think you're intolerant as a Christian, or your church is intolerant, tell them, I think you're intolerant too. Are you tolerant of child molesters? Are you tolerant of murderers? Are you tolerant? Well, no, everybody's intolerant of that. Well, I may not be tolerant of everything and intolerant of everything on the basis of what people say, but I want to be tolerant of what God is tolerant about and intolerant of what He is not tolerant of. Christ commands them, you cannot tolerate evil men. And here you have example. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. You've found them to be false. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he told them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the church in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And watch out for those false teachers who will infiltrate it with false doctrine and false practices. Try to corrupt the church. You protect the church from that. And this church has stood with its leaders and has been faithful. This idea that, well, if we're tolerant, we're open, we don't want to be viewed as judgmental. The judge of the church has spoken. This is His church. He purchased it with His death on the cross. He is sovereign over it. He tells us what is allowed and what is not allowed. He's commending this church for their deeds, their toils, their perseverance, their unwillingness to put up with false teaching and doctrine. You put them to the test. You evaluate them. 1 John chapter 4, John writes to believers and said that they are to test the spirits. For many false teachers and false prophets have gone out into the world and are infiltrating the churches, really. Believers are constantly being bombarded with error and false teaching. The church is constantly being infiltrated so that the devil from within can corrupt it. We cannot tolerate it. In that sense, we are narrow. We want to be commended by Him. So he summarizes in verse 3, you have perseverance. He comes back to that word that was used in verse 2. I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance. I know you have perseverance. and have endured. That's the same basic word. You have a verb form here, but you had it back in verse 2. You cannot tolerate evil men. You've endured, you've kept at it. You've stayed the course. You wouldn't put up with those who would lead you off the course, the right road. You've had perseverance. It takes perseverance, steadfastness, willingness to deal with what has to be dealt with, to be faithful. We want to be commended by Christ. Someday we will stand to give an account. I take it individually and as a church. Because Paul says our leaders in the church will give an account of how the people have responded to their leadership. We want to be sure that we are doing what is commendable. We want to be careful that our being intolerant is being intolerant of what God says we should not tolerate. Not creating our own personal opinions and elevating them to the level of where Christ's evaluation is. That's why we come to the Word and sift it through the Word. Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so that which is contrary to the truth cannot be accepted in God's family, which is to be supporting, defending, and promoting the truth. You have perseverance, steadfastness. You won't put up with error. For my name's sake, this is all done because we belong to Christ. All of us have to be careful that our personal opinions don't be elevated to that kind of standard. You've done it for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. You've not grown weary. This is the same basic word as you have for toil up in verse 2. Again, I tell you about different forms. One may be a noun, one may be a verb, but you're dealing with the same basic word. You have not grown weary. They have not let the work of the Lord become wearisome. I've shared with you many years ago, I had a dear couple come to tell me they were leaving Indian Hills. And I said, there's just so many battles and conflicts, we don't want to be part of it anymore. I want to go someplace where we don't have that. But I don't know. This church has been in existence for over 40 years, and Christ is commending them for that. We don't want to be a church that just fights over everything. But we do want to be a church that's ready to do battle for truth. Not grow weary in well-doing. They didn't wear out. They didn't quit. Christ is encouraging them. They didn't decide that the toil and the energy exhausted just... And you know, as I've shared often, I think one of the major strategies of the devil is he wears us out. He wears us down. Pretty soon we're looking for a way to not have to deal with this. You know, maybe we don't have to deal with it. And that's good. Do we or don't we? And we examine it, we say, well, you know, it's the way we've done it, but it's not really biblical. It's not a biblical issue. Then we don't have to deal with it. But we have to be careful that we just don't get weary in the battle, because the devil doesn't quit. Doesn't matter, this church has been going for over 40 years. The devil still is attacking and seeking to undermine it. It's hard work to maintain purity in doctrine and conduct as God's people. The challenge is never done. Won't be done until we are called into glory. Now, it would be nice, not biblically, but, you know, for this church, if it ended after verse 3. But we have the word but that starts verse 4. You know, it's like your kids bring home their report card and they've done well in all these and they want to highlight that for you. And look what I got in this class. And look what I got in this class. Look what I got in this class. And you commend them. You did well there. I'm glad. That pleases me that you worked hard in that class. I know that class wasn't easy for you, but you were diligent there. And now they'd like to stop the conversation. But your eyes come to that big red F. And all the good marks, you know, we tell people that are lost, they think God's going to put their good works on the scale on one side and their failures on the other, but their good works will outweigh it. We know that's not true for salvation, but you know, that's the way we as Christians sometimes think. Well, you know, I don't serve the Lord perfectly, but I think overall I do a better job of faithfulness. And I'm faithful more often than unfaithful. We think that makes it okay. And our church is doing pretty well. And I realize we tolerate some things we shouldn't tolerate that are unbiblical, but overall we do better than most churches do. But you know what the head of the church says? That's not good enough. But I have this against you. Now you think about it. You're sitting like we are. We're the church at Ephesus. This letter's been read to you to this point, and you're sort of settled in, getting a smile on your face, feel a little sense of pride and satisfaction rising up. But I have this against you. It's like a bombshell. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. That does stand out. For those of you who have been in the Word for some time, if I was going to ask you about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, what's the first thing that would come to mind? Oh, that's the church that left their first love. Isn't it interesting how that stands out? It's like the red F on the report card. It just seems to draw the attention, and it should. You've left your first love. This doesn't mean that from this point on he's negative, because he's going to come back and commend them when we're back down in verse 6. So from Christ's perspective, this doesn't wipe out everything, but it is so serious. It has the danger, if not dealt with, of requiring Christ to put this church out of business, to remove the candlestick. We understand, and it's our great privilege to belong to him. You know, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is the church that he purchased with his own blood. He has the right to require, and he provides the enablement for us to live in every area as he commands us to live. So I have this against you. You have left your first love. Their first love. I take it he's talking about the love they had at the first. I know how it is. Is church doing a lot of good things, and the things they're not doing that they should, they look over because, well, we're doing pretty well overall. We put a plus and minus up, not so we deal with the minuses so much as just we're comfortable, we've got more pluses than minuses. And then what is behind everything? Why are we doing what we're doing? You've left your first love. I take it this is that same flaming, passionate, burning love that consumed them at the beginning of their relationship with Christ. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. God has always required and expected this of his people. Whether they were his people in the Old Testament, Israel, or his people in the New Testament, the church. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. What an honor. The Lord is our God, Israel. The one true and living God is our God. All the other gods and the gods of the other nations, they are nothing. But note the next statement. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The Lord was never pleased, it was never acceptable to have anything less. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. Well, I love you more than most everything. You note the next statement. These words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart, and they shall teach them and put them into practice. Down in verse 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. His testimony is statutes. Because that's the manifestation of our love, the demonstration of it. If you say you love someone, but you never do that which pleases them, very questionable that there's any reality to that love. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Moses wrote under the direction of the Spirit of God Deuteronomy about 1,500 years before Christ. Jeremiah is writing his prophecy about 500 years before Christ. So 1,000 years have gone by. Jeremiah chapter 2 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem saying, thus says the Lord." Now listen to what he says. "I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. I remember how it was at the beginning. It was like the love between two people engaged, as we often refer to it. Marriage hasn't been finally consummated and brought to fruition. You know, like there's two couples in love. What are they thinking about? What would this person? Their life gets arranged around this person. Their schedule gets arranged. Their priorities get arranged. You know, everything's about this person. What would they like? What would they want me to do? What would please them? They're totally absorbed in this relationship. That's what God expected back in Deuteronomy 6. You love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Your life, it is about me. Your thoughts are about me. How can I please my God? Now in Jeremiah, he says, I remember what it was like at the beginning of our relationship. But it's not that way now. What has happened? God says to them, I haven't changed. We don't have time to go on here. What did I do that caused your love to cool? I'm the God who has faithfully taken care of you, provided for you, watched over you. Why has your love cooled? I don't know. You know what time does to relationships. You know how it is. I mean, other things come in, and I got busy with other things, and, you know, just wasn't the same. You know what God says? It has to be the same. It's not acceptable. Well, you know, I was a new Christian then. We were a young church then. We poured our life into it. You know what God's saying? I don't expect it to be any different 40 years, 50 years later. I expect the same passionate, fiery love, completeness of devotion that characterized you at the beginning. I accept nothing else. I deserve the completeness of your love. All of us can say, you've been a believer very long, you can see how distractions come in, we get turned aside, not always things that in and of themselves are wrong or bad, but because of the impact they have on their lives, they are evil for us. Because they turn us away from that completeness of devotion to Him. Come over to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Same emphasis we had back in Deuteronomy about obeying the Lord and His word. Jesus says as He prepares to leave His disciples, verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. It's as if, what do you do? Think about it. Go back to the days of the beginning in your marriage relationship. Some of you are engaged. We have a number of weddings coming up. You know what? These engaged couples, they live in a different world. There's only two people in their world. It's a simple life. But we think, boy, are they in for a surprise. And there are surprises. But you know what? The best thing would come. Their attitude and response to each other never changes. That's God's intention on the human level. You know, sometimes when I've talked to couples, I say, go back to the beginning. What was it like then? Oh, a lot of things have happened then. You know what? You demonstrate your love because the priority that person has in your life. You want to do what pleases them. You carefully avoid what would displease them, make them unhappy. You go out of your way. Somehow it's no trouble. You know, when I was dating Marilyn, I lost my driver's license. I didn't lose it physically, but the judge says I should lose it. Something Marilyn did, I can't remember. You know what I did for a year in the winters in the suburbs of Philadelphia? I hitchhiked from New Jersey across the Burlington-Bristol Bridge to Pennsylvania, snowing, trying to get a ride when you're standing up to halfway up your calves in snow and there's only four cars coming by every 20 minutes. I need a ride. Where are you going? My parents, where are you going? I'm going over to see Marilyn. We're having a blizzard. What's wrong with you? You don't have the good sense you were born with. Oh, I'll be fine. You know, why? Well, you're not realistic in one sense, but that's good. You're devoted to a person. God says, think about when you were saved. Man, all you could think about was the Lord. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in the 1880s. I was going to bring the quote, but I read it to you. He says, what happens with time? Now, remember, keep in mind, this is 1880s. Well, amusements come in. The sermons are too long. The time that the Bible studies and prayer takes, too much. And all these things happen. You know, nothing's changed. You know, those days, everything, when you're a new Christian, everything gets arranged around by your life about what? I got to be in the Word. And boy, time flies. When I've gone to a Bible study, man, I thought we just got started. And they're saying, well, we'll pick up. And wow, where'd the time go? What happens? That was so fresh and real and alive to me. And now I think, boy, I don't know. It just seems, you know, I don't know. Do we have to take so much time in Bible study? Isn't I got other things in my life. You know what God's saying? I deserve. I require that same devotion and passion that consumed you then to consume you now. Three commands given. Come back to Revelation. They're commands, imperatives. Therefore, remember, repent, do. Remember from where you have fallen. Go back and think of those early days. Like God said through Jeremiah, I remember those early days of our engagement. Right after we first established that relationship. In biblical times, a betrothal. That commitment you had. Well, think back. What was it like in the beginning of when you trusted Christ? What consumed you? Your love for the Word, and I can't get enough of it, and I can't get enough of it. Now, if not with our words, with our actions, we say, Lord, I'm a little bit tired of you. I want my own space. It shouldn't be that way. No, I don't want more space for Marilyn. Not the way our relationship grows. I'd rather spend more time. The best time is when we go away and it's just the two of us. And it's greater now because the kids are out of the house. She can give me her full attention. That's the way you like it when you love someone, right? You're not looking for, oh boy, I just like to get away from them. There are people you like to get away from, but they're not the people you love. So remember from where you've fallen. Repent. You know, the trouble is we get comfortable with where we have fallen. We think we've got a good balance now. In that early time, I was out of balance. No, that was the correct balance. It's just like in a marriage. It's not, well, I don't enjoy my spouse as much as I did. That's not the correct balance. That's having lost balance. Well, I don't see them as the same priority. I'm not as concerned about pleasing. That's, you're out of balance. So repent. See where you've fallen from God's perspective, and repent. Lord, I realize I have gotten off track. Didn't recognize it with the little increments, but as I look back, I have wandered from the path. I'm not where I need to be. Do the deeds you did at first. I expect that fiery love, that passion of when we entered into our initial relationship together and you were consumed with me. Everything else didn't matter. Nothing else did. I must please him. I must learn more of him. I must serve him. I had a boldness then. I loved to tell people about Christ and what he had done for me. I wasn't afraid of what people think. I wasn't ashamed. They had to know. Is it less wonderful today? Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. A church that will not function in a way that magnifies the grace of God, demonstrates a people's unshakable, fiery love for the God and the Savior they have, is not a church that Christ can use. You understand, we just don't balance things. It all has to be the way he says it must be, the way he died to make it be. Yet, let me give you a word. I don't want you to be crushed by this. I want you to make the change. You don't just go sit in the corner and say, oh my, it's hopeless. I've wasted so much time. What have I done? I should have been doing it. Recognize where you are. Recognize where you should be. Make the change. And he commends them. This you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. But it's not enough we agree with the Lord on some things. We must agree with Him on everything. That's the beauty of it. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, being part of His family? There's only one true and living God, and He's our God. We belong to Him by His grace and the greatness of His salvation. And He wants my complete devotion, the God who needs nothing. He saved me so I could love Him without reservation. Devote my life to Him completely. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, this message to each church is a message to every church, and it continues down to today. I've been here over 40 years. Are we the same church we were at the beginning? I didn't found a church, but we can look back over a generation. Are we modeling for the generation coming up and expecting that same kind of devoted commitment? To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We have our eyes set. Ultimately, you know what? All the struggles, all the battles, we have one consuming passion. We will be faithful to Him who loved us, poured out His blood to redeem us. Someday we will sit in the glorious splendor of a restored, glorified earth. We will partake freely of the tree of life. We will enjoy the presence of God. So wherever it takes, one thing I have is that commitment to be faithful. It's good to run checks on ourselves regularly. Not to put us in gloom, but need a periodic check. Do I still have that same passion? Do I love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, all my might? So much so that everything He wants me to do must be done. I'm not looking for a way not to do it. I'm looking for a way to do it more completely. Because the most important thing in my life personally, in your life personally, in our life as a church together that He has put together, is to be faithful to Him. Pleasing to Him. Are you growing weary? Getting tired? You know, you just don't wear out when you're doing it for the person you love. You find, well, there's strength, there's energy, and we have the Spirit of God who provides it. May we be in love with Him, and all we do flow out of that love. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace. How awesome it is that you have called us to salvation in your Son. We have entered into a relationship with you. We have been betrothed to Christ. We would be presented to Him as a pure, spotless bride. What is such a great privilege to love you with all of our being. May that be true of us individually. May that be true of us as a church. May we be faithful that you might be honored. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.